Good afternoon, everyone. As many people know, I was at St. Petersburg for the feast this year. It was an awesome chance to fly down and be away from the weather that exists here and experience the beautiful weather down in Florida. The feast there was super. We had an extra 50 people that came up from Myrtle Beach because of the hurricane that had gone through the Myrtle Beach area. Had closed that site, so we even got Mike Nolan. So we had both Bill Watson and Mike Nolan, a couple of the senior ministers in the church that were able to give messages, and so we were well fed while we were there. I was chatting with Pat just before services today, and was talking about highlights of the feast, and I like to think of myself as a swashbuckling young guy. And I was wishing I could have told him it was, you know, the senior the singles activities were great there, but instead I had to say no, it was the seniors' activity. One of the first things they did at the feast was had a seniors' luncheon, and so we all went to the restaurant. There's about 40 of us, and enjoyed a luncheon. Everyone ordered whatever they wanted, and then at the end of the luncheon, Bill Watson, who was the host, decided, Let's reap some benefit of the knowledge of this group of people that are here. Again, when you have, in this case, he was using the definition of a senior as someone who's able to get a senior's coffee at McDonald's. So that's age 55 and older. But within that older group, you get some people who have been married for many, many years. You have a wealth of knowledge of marriage, and then there's also a wealth of knowledge of being parents, and a wealth of knowledge of church members who have been able to survive many of the battles that have happened through their long lives in church and in church service. So it was an awesome opportunity to hear from this group of seniors about some of the things that Bill wanted to talk about, and I thought that it would make a great message to talk about today. So the way that it started, point number A there, was Bill Watson gets in the middle of the room, he drops down onto one knee and says, what do you people think about a football player during the national anthem that drops onto a knee like this? And it was interesting because the response was instant. I list in my handout one possible response. I sent a note to the board of directors for Canada, for the church board, with another possible response. The one that I listed there is that has a picture of someone who has been beaten up. And Bill was expecting people just to use their words to explain how they felt, but since he was acting it out, they figured they must want him to act it out as well, and so they all beat him up, because most people were very negative to the idea of dropping down and taking a knee. They felt it was very disrespectful. As listed in the handout, some of the flavor of the comments would be to say that it's not about black or white or red or brown or yellow. It's about respect for the country and its flag, which symbolizes we are one nation under God. Another was commenting, the national anthem speaks of oneness and not division. It speaks of hope and unity, of poverty to wealth, from the ghetto to the presidency. The biblical principle of sowing and reaping is in effect here. Sow discord and we'll reap discord. So again, their view is when a football player, is drawing attention on himself, so instead of it being a unifying thing for the whole nation to, rise up and stand for the national anthem, it becomes a focus on, hold it, this one's not doing what everyone else is doing. And so then it draws attention to them. It becomes about them and potentially what issue they're trying to bring up. So their thought was, it sows discord, and if we as a country are sowing discord, we're going to reap discord. Going on and saying, oppression is a horrible thing. So one of the reasons that people take a knee is because they feel that oppression is happening in the country. Oppression's a horrible thing and needs to be taken head on, but take it to the town hall or courts or social media, but in my opinion, using the national anthem during a football game draws a line in the wrong sand. So it's just making the point that it was just inappropriate to do it at that time. Some examples of scriptures that apply to this, that again, people were often trying to tie in scriptures with what they were, the comments they were making. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So the idea of having respect for your country, having respect for those around you, can be a good thing and a positive thing. In Philippians 2, kind of the whole thing, but verse 1 through 30, I'll just read the first couple. It says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility." So again, this idea of rivalry or conceit, when one person's doing something different from everyone else, the intent is to be contrarian. The intent is to draw attention. You know, I've got people, you know, there's eyes that are upon this event right now. I want those eyes on me and on whatever issue I'm going to be bring up here. And so it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each look to not only his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which was in Jesus." And again, in Ecclesiastes 3, for the first several verses, it talks about this idea that there's a time and a place for everything. The military veterans that were in the room, you know, were very quick to make this point, that seeing a kneeling protest, you know, during the national anthem was very disrespectful. Disrespectful to the flag, disrespectful to the nation, and disrespectful to the service that many of them had given, as well as the many people who have died in support of the nation. And so it was very clear what that group felt. And in preparing this, I was trying to think of an example where in scripture where someone is doing something to kind of rile things up, and I came upon this example in Ezekiel. And here's an example where men were disrespecting God. Ezekiel 8 verses 15 to 18, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me to the inner court of the Eternal's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men." So again, this vision that is being talked about here is about this group of men that are all the way in the inner part of the temple of God. And it says 25 men, and it says with their backs towards the temple of the Lord. Now, why does it mention that as being significant? Well, because it's very disrespectful. When someone is, when there's royalty in a room, you face the royalty. You don't show the royalty your back. That's considered rude and very disrespectful. And it's mentioned here because it's disrespectful to God as well. Their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. Well, there's lots of places you can do your sun worship. You don't have to go into the temple of God to do it there. We'll see what continues. It says, "And he said to me, 'Have you seen, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger.'" So again, by doing it right in God's temple, the word provoke there is such a perfect word to describe exactly what they're trying to do to God. They're trying to provoke him. And again, when someone drops down onto their knee, trying to bring attention to them to themselves, they're doing it to be provoking. It's a provoking act. And it says, "They have returned to provoke me to anger. And indeed, they put the branch to their nose." And again, I looked that up, and it's it's kind of like they're turning up their nose. So I guess putting a branch to their nose is similar to that gesture I have beside there, the chin flick gesture, which is just being disrespectful. It's they do stuff, and they're doing something to provoke God, and to give him a gesture that says, you know, they just scorn. They turn up their nose in scorn at God. They've got their back to him, and they put the branch to the nose. So what's God's response to when someone is disrespectful like that? It says, therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. When you try to provoke someone, the answer to that provoking is God gets angry. And when you provoke somebody else, they get angry. And so here's an example of, you know, something as simple as, and I'm sure Bill knew exactly what people were going to respond when he did that gesture of dropping onto a knee. And it's interesting, an interesting way to start the discussion. Did you have a comment, Al?
I was just going to say, the branch not a reference to Christ?
Well, putting a branch to the nose, in this case, wasn't meant to be a compliment of what they were doing. God's upset with what they're doing. He's saying, you know, it's unbelievable. Come and see this, because you won't believe it. It's so abominable what they're doing. So, but you're right. The idea of the branch is sometimes used as a reference to Christ when it's talking about a lineage.
And this, as I see it, was a sunrise service, which is in the spring and the evening.
Yep, that's right. So the second description, the second question that Bill brought out after discussing kneeling during the national anthem as a subject, is he asks, what are the greatest dangers in society today? What are the greatest dangers? You people have lived a long time. You've seen many different presidents come and go. You've seen different situations as far as everything from world wars to times of peace. You've seen changes happening in technology. You've seen all kinds of things. What are the greatest dangers, and what can we do about these problems? The rest of the message is just dealing with all of the answers that came pouring out of this group, the wisdom of what they see as being great dangers and things that we need to be aware of, on the lookout for, and some things that we might be able to do about it. So the first one was offered up by a school bus driver, and he just says, avoid the corrupt school system. Never let your child sit in the back of the bus. It's a training ground for bad behavior. So I don't know if anyone, has anyone had to travel on school buses and have a sense of, and were any of you people in the back of the bus? So I love the picture. I went looking on the internet to find some pictures that might be appropriate, and here you have these three little mischief makers, and they're sticking their tongues out and pressing their nose against the glass, and again, when they're young, it's cute, but that type of behavior, when they carry on with that, is potentially going to impact them later on down the road. Another comment that's made is that society's losing touch with God and the Bible. You can't draw upon biblical wisdom to help you in life without spending some time in the scriptures and in the church having the scriptures explained. So again, the challenge here, the point that they're bringing up is the Bible is filled with wisdom. There's all kinds of awesome things. The book of Proverbs is this, the story of a dad trying to pass down to his kids some wisdom of life, for example. And there's all these other books that have wisdom of life, in the Torah, here are rules, the Ten Commandments and other rules, that if you live your life by these rules, you're going to have a much better life than if you don't. But you're not going to benefit from this biblical wisdom if you don't read it. So you have to spend some time doing it. So the point they're making is society is suffering because they don't study their Bible, and we potentially can study if we don't study our Bible as well, because again, God can help us by bringing things to our remembrance when we read something or study something. But if you're not reading or studying, there's nothing to for him to bring to your remembrance because you haven't spent the time doing it. So that was the point that they were bringing up. And some examples of scriptures that support that would be 2 Timothy, where it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." So again, the neat thing about what Paul is talking to Timothy there about isn't just, you know, saying nice things and you know, the Bible's full of flowery stuff, but sometimes it's a case of convincing someone and rebuking someone, exhorting someone. So it's talking about all these emotion-filled words about, you know, you have to get out there and do some stuff. So when someone comes to you, whether it's a family member or a neighbor or a friend, and they're seeking an answer, you need to show them that you believe this stuff, that you live this stuff, and how effective it's been in your life to follow Scripture in navigating your life. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, says, "But sanctify the eternal in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense," or King James says, "an answer, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." So again, people don't always come up and ask us questions. We would hope that, you know, our kids will, or that, you know, our neighbor might, or our friends, our coworkers. Sometimes it's very rare. The key is when they do ask, that you're ready and that you take advantage of that opportunity. And I think I told you the story maybe half a year ago when my grandson came up and was asking about, you know, "Why are you going to church today, Poppy?" And I flippantly, you know, I wasn't even thinking, and I said, "Oh, I like to go to church so I can meet girls." And my daughter happened to hear this goofy answer, and she goes, "Poppy's going to church because he gets a chance to learn about God and Jesus." And that made sense, and when she said that, I realized what an opportunity I had missed. And I'm so glad that my daughter was there to help with that, because again, a serious question: why are you going to church, Poppy? And so that was an example of where I was saved by something my daughter was able to help me with. But the idea is that we need to be on the lookout, because there are going to be people that come up and ask you serious questions, and you can slough it off with a joke, and they'll leave. Or you can take them aside and you can be honest with them and sincere, and that can make a giant difference when you do that. Another point that was brought up is the idea of focus on our families. Strengthen our family units. There are many attacks on families today. Everything from broken marriages, which is devastating to a family. Single parent households, which is incredibly tough on the moms that are trying to raise children, but it's tough on the children that are trying to survive in those households, that usually there's not enough money. And, you know, statistics will show that when there's only one parent available, that, you know, the children are, you know, more inclined to get involved with crime and other things that, you know, can really be life-changing for them. Untraditional unions, choosing to raise children, you know, everything from, you know, same-sex marriages where they decide to adopt children or have children in other ways. And then there's the idea of odd parenting styles, where parents will raise their kids with the idea of no discipline. I'm your buddy, and we're gonna have we're gonna have fun in life. And so if you need help with something or you want to chat about something, you can do that. But you know, I'm not gonna tell you, and I'm not gonna give you any rules. You live your life, and I'll live my life, and we'll have a great time together. So the problem with that, with no rules, or again, you can have kind of the opposite, where you can have these helicopter parents that just smother their kids because they won't give them any freedom to learn or to do anything on their own. You can also have really harsh parents that are very unloving to their kids. So there's all kinds of different issues involving the family unit and how devastating it can be within the life of the child, the family, and the society that these kids are growing up in. So some scriptures that came to mind for that had to do with things like Exodus 20, talking about honoring your father and mother, that your days may be long. So again, that's described in the New Testament as the first commandment with promise. So the other commandments, tell you what to do. This one has a promise that if you do this, that your days are going to be long. So honoring your parents has this blessing associated with it. In Psalm 127 it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Eternal, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So the idea of a big family is a blessing to a family, to the men, the husbands of the family. It allows them to strut around with a little more confidence when you have all these strong sons that are with you as well. Proverbs 23 says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." So the idea of parents are not just there to be good looking, they're there to be listened to because they're going to have wisdom. Colossians 3, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Eternal." So again, the idea of learning obedience and the benefits to the family and society when kids are obedient to their parents. Proverbs 13 says that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So the idea of discipline is a tool that parents can use when raising their kids. And the idea that he who spares the rod hates his son. So the idea of, I'm going to be such a good parent, I'm never going to spank my child. Well, what Proverbs is saying is that's horrible. The idea of not correcting, not disciplining a child, because as we saw on the first page, the little children looking out the back of the bus, kids can be full of mischief, and we have to be careful of that. And again, the last scripture here, Proverbs 29, says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom." So there's two things here that give wisdom. One is the rod, so immediate correction, and rebuke. So these are words of correction. And it says, "But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So the idea that just leave the kids alone and society will raise them up to be good, great kids is a terrible idea, because society doesn't do that. We have a society that's full of issues with kids and issues with families, and the point here is that we need a strong family unit. Al?
Just out of comment, those who may not have been at the feast, a sermonette that really stood out in my mind was this young fellow in school age, and he was he kept being asked by these other two fellows to go help and intervene and attack this other student. He refused, and the other two that were persuading him to do it were arrested and put in jail.
Wow.
He missed that. Quite a lesson from and the effect of being properly trained and listening to your parents. So it really stood out in my mind.
That's super. I know. I had the benefit of coming to the knowledge of the church as a probably 11 or 12 year old. I'd started listening to the radio and hearing the church program, and again when I started at age 15 to send for booklets and articles and things like that about everything, about life, but certainly would include the ideas of the laws of success, the Ten Commandments, and how if you want to have a better life, these are the tools, these are the things that you need to know that are going to help you to have that better life. Because if you get involved with law breaking, with disrespect to your parents, stealing, adultery, all of those things can get you in so much trouble. And so the example in that sermonette of someone who had the wisdom, and it's all about choices. You can have the choice of, well, I want to hang out with my friends and they're into mischief, so whatever happens. Well, when you have the wisdom to choose to, I'm going to back away from that. That's not going to be anything that's going to be positive in my life, doing damage to somebody else's life. Next example that someone brought up was the idea of avoid partisan politics. Now this one is an interesting one because in the church circles, sometimes people do get involved in politics, and in the case of the Church of God, we tend to support conservative or traditional values, and so when there's political parties that line up with those traditional and political values, we tend to support those. If there's parties that don't line up because they don't hold to those traditional values, we tend to say some negative things about those parties. So the point that he was making, avoid partisan politics, was this. He says, mixing religion and politics can turn people off. Being partisan, liberal or conservative, Republican or Democrat, often causes Christians to compromise as they feel obligated to accept all the party line. So again, if you support the conservatives for this, well, what about these other things that the conservatives said that might be goofy? Well, consistency says that we want to be consistent in what we say and do. If we supported them here, well, then we need to support them for some of these things that might not be godly things. So that was the second point that he raised. A third point, we look to God for solutions, not the trickery and deceit of parties seeking political gain or victory at all costs. And another point, political independence provides a better platform to praise or condemn policies and practices. If we've aligned ourselves with one political party or another political party or one philosophy or another, it's pretty hard for us to be seen as independent and balanced when we make our comments about things. So these are all good solid points that they were raising. But interestingly, Bill opted to argue or challenge this idea. For he says, he lists Daniel and Paul were involved and engaged with the politics of their time, with the kings and emperors and everyday people too. Part of the point that he's trying to bring there is that one of the challenges we have in society today is the political powers say, Christians, stay quiet about morality. We'll pass laws and stuff, and your job, you can think what you want, but stay quiet. You're not allowed to be out in public and disagreeing with what we as a government might want to put forward. So, some scriptures that come to mind with this. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the eternal Jesus Christ." John 15, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So the idea that Christ is bringing forward here is that Christianity is no way necessarily to win a popularity contest. If you're going to follow the laws of the Bible, if you're going to follow Christ's example, then people are going to potentially see some good things about you and say some nice things about you, but they're also going to potentially be jealous or envious or even hateful or rebellious. You know, this person thinks he's so good, and they're going to persecute you. And Christ makes it very clear to his servants that if they persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. So it's something that we need to be aware of when we are in our Christian walk, that it's not necessarily going to be a popular walk, that everyone's going to love us. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, in 1 Peter 3, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So in the past couple of weeks, we have this interesting situation that's occurring in the States with Judge Kavanaugh. And someone who seems to have lived a pretty exemplary life has all kinds of people at his workplace, at his school, that are standing up to vouch for his character and saying he's a great guy. And then you have another side of the story where someone's accusing him of something, and the attacks are very strong. It says here in 1 Peter, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And that comes from Isaiah, and so I dug out the Isaiah quote that it originally comes from. It's Isaiah 8, 11 to 12 says, "For the Eternal spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Be not afraid of their threats, be not troubled.'" So here we have this idea, and again, if you listen to the news these days, it's talking about conspiracies all over. You know, the Democrats are doing this, and the Republicans are doing this, and they're, Republicans are trying to ram in the Supreme Court judge, and the Democrats are trying to slander, a man's character who, with no evidence. And so we live at a time when the words of Scripture are jumping out. The idea of people talking about conspiracies, and it's saying, "Don't be afraid of their threats and be not troubled." And so part of what's being said here, and part of the idea of taking a stand, is that you may be persecuted for the stand that you take. But it's saying it's still worthwhile to do it. Don't be afraid. If you back down, then those that are speaking against you, they win if people back down. So there's a time that you need to stand up, and sometimes you'll be persecuted for it. But the point that's listed here is that Scripture says, "Don't be afraid of their threats." That God will be with us as we are doing right and standing up for what's right. Ephesians 5 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So this whole category of activities called the unfruitful works of darkness are things that we don't want to take part in, and we can be part of exposing them. A pretty powerful concept. And again, the last verse listed here is Isaiah 1:17, where it says, "Learn to do good, seek justice. Justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." That was a powerful discussion that occurred there. Someone else raised their hand and were saying that Christians are becoming the enemies of the state. "We can never be tolerant enough for those who seek to destroy the truth of Scripture and the stability of Christian principles for living our life. Hollywood depicts Christians as dumb and irrelevant. The left is depicted as enlightened. Values are constantly shifting and changing rapidly via many cultural shifts in our short lifetimes." So if we look, just in my short lifetime, there are things today that are allowed that in the past would get people thrown in jail. And they're not just allowed, it's the law of the land, meaning if the values that I was taught as a child, if I try to enforce them today, you know, I could be called a bigot, I could be called a homophobe. The idea of same-sex marriage was didn't exist when I was a child. The idea of abortion, killing babies. You would hear about things like that happening, but the idea of people fighting for the right to, in the ninth month, when the baby is being delivered, we want it killed while it's in the birth canal, and that's called partial birth abortion, and people will argue and fight that we have the right to do that. It's our body, our choice, and again, to a Christian, we see that this is a potential child of God that's going to be born. So the idea of killing it is crazy, and then the idea of allow the child to be born and give it to adoption, because we're talking, we're in a few seconds the child will exist separate. The child is the child is viable, the child will live, and the child, there are places, there are families that would love a new baby. But again, society today is very different from in the past. Part of the difference is society in the past had some guidance from Scripture, some guidance from the church about what is right and wrong, and what is good and evil. Again, those terms are not looked on favorably in society. We don't want to say good and evil, because what you say is good, or what you say is evil, someone else might like, and everyone's thoughts are equally valid. Well, no, they're not. Some ideas are better than others. Some laws are better than others. Some practices are better than others. And we need to, through discourse, through study and discussion, come to the understanding of what are the good ideas, what are the best ideas, and hopefully they'll rise to the top. But people don't want that kind of discussion. Those that condemn what the Bible says, they don't want to talk to you about why you believe the Bible. They just want to ridicule you for doing it. So again, the point that was being made, values are constantly shifting and changing rapidly via the cultural shifts that are happening in our short lifetime. And it's hard to be a Christian these days, because the psychology that's being used is sometimes so clever. we're not talking about, like in the olden days, we'd talk about homosexuality, it'd be, there were negative terms for it. It was like, it was, the terms that were used indicated the disgust society had for that practice. Where the terms today, gay rights, gay sounds happy, and rights, well, everyone deserves rights. So the language that's used will frame things in a way that makes it hard to speak against it. And so it's hard to be a Christian, because we see all these different techniques that are being applied that make it, we don't want to be accused of being a bigot or intolerant, but we do get accused of that. Again, there's a constant redefinition of what's right and wrong. What is sad is the voice of mainstream Christianity is barely audible amongst the prevailing din. Our voices on issues shaping morality is sadly missing, or it's ridiculed. So again, why do you believe what you believe? Well, because Scripture tells me that it's a better way of life, and when I see people living that way of life, that's the they're going to be more happy than those that don't live that way. Well, that's what you think. Or you know, why do you use a 3,000-year-old book to, you know, tell you how to live your life? You know, don't you have a mind where you can think for yourself? So all these ideas that try to ridicule you for being a Christian, and then they'll ridicule, you know, your views on creation or is there a God? In the example in the picture in the corner, Joy Behar, she mocked Mike Pence because he prayed. And when you pray, you know, you're carrying on a discussion with God. When Mike Pence was talking about praying, he's praying to Jesus, and they carry on a conversation. And she makes the point that thing you call Christian faith, I call mental illness. If you're talking to the wall and you think the wall is talking back to you, then that's mental illness. And eventually, I think after a month, she even apologized to Mike Pence. She didn't apologize to all the other Christians who pray. But it's an example of the boldness of people who are against religion, people who don't want society guided by the principles of the Bible. And if we talk about Christian soldiers and Christian warfare, you know, that's what we're up against, is people who sincerely think that. In the next example, President Obama would sometimes try to be sensitive to Christian values. I used to just shake my head because he would so eloquently talk about, you know, Christian values, how it's, you know, built society and how good they are, and then he would turn around and then allow whatever he wanted anyway. So in the case of allowing embryos and stem cells to be used for research, well, that research is just too important. So even though some Christians might have a problem with, you know, these fetuses being used for scientific experimentation, well, the knowledge that scientists will get from it is just too important. So I understand that it upsets Christians, but ultimately it's too bad we're allowing it. Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? Statements like that try to make it say that it doesn't matter, you know, that what you think doesn't matter. If you're on the wrong side of history, things are going to be corrected someday, and you're going to be seen to be wrong. So you might as well just accept it today. In Canada, politicians increasingly throw around their power to suppress Christians who differ with their policies. And again, we know this summer, for example, the Liberals had a goofy policy that they put into the jobs program. So if you wanted a summer job, you had to sign this attestation, which ultimately says that you agree with the government's policy on both gender identity and also the abortion. You had to agree that with their policy on being pro-life. And so there's just many Christian organizations that were blocked out of the summer jobs program. And the government did this on purpose because they didn't want their money to be spent by people who would be promoting something against what that government happens to believe. So they happen to believe that it is a woman's choice, and there is no law in Canada on abortion, and so they don't want Christians speaking about it, and they don't want to be giving government funds to church groups that might be trying to promote something the government doesn't agree with. The problem is that if someone tries to, you know, take this to court to challenge it, to say, you know, this is unfair, there's an excellent chance that judges will agree, yes, summer jobs has nothing to do with pro-life. They're two totally separate things, and they shouldn't be allowed. Someday, that might come out, but for the purposes of summer jobs in 2018. There's no way that that's going to make it through the courts to have a decision made. So this is an example where the government throws its weight around. I can do this because the courts can't do anything in time to change what we're going to do. And it's just an example of, I believe this way, they don't believe that this way, and I could benefit my friends and I can cause some harm to my enemies. Acts 5 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So sometimes being a Christian has a cost. Christian groups didn't sign the attestation. So there was a cost. This year, some kids didn't get summer jobs because the government funding wasn't allowed to them. But it's better to stand up for what you believe and pay a cost for it than to just, you know, give in to what the government was wanting here. And Peter answered that best here, where he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And in 2 Timothy, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So once again, there's a cost to walking and following Christ. And the last point that was raised by the group of seniors in St. Petersburg in 2018 had to do with the concept of lies and fake news and all of the outrage. Glenn Beck's latest book is called Outrage, where he's talking about how, you know, people are so outraged and offended by everything that it's going to be hard for a country to stay together and to come together because people are so triggered, so expecting that whatever the other side is going to say is going to be outrageous, and so they're poised to be outraged about it, so that they don't have to deal with it. They just rant on about it. So I list here, it's amazing to see how the left seeks to destroy an exceptional citizen and judge, since he is a threat to change abortion laws. So a case could be made that Judge Kavanaugh, being a conservative, he's going to interpret the Constitution the way it was written, the way that the writers of the Constitution intended it to be. Rather than the alternate view is to say that these founding documents are just, they're fluid documents. They change all the time, and we as judges, we're the ones that can change it to what we think to be what the writers would have had in mind if they were living today. So the issue is, is there such a thing as truth that you can put a nail in the ground and say this is truth yesterday and it's a truth today? Or is everything fluid, and what goes today isn't necessarily what existed in the past, and vice versa? So so the thing that has been very disgusting in the last couple of weeks with all of this uproar about Judge Kavanaugh is not necessarily, is he a good judge? Does he have a record of being a good judge? It's, we need to attack this person because what he represents will potentially impact our ability in the future. It impacts our views on everything from abortion to potentially, same-sex marriage and some of these other things that are important to liberals and they're important to conservatives. And so the issue isn't whether he's qualified. I try to look at it myself, because most of the time when elections happen and things like that, the people that I want never seem to win. I look at it and say, well, that's okay. I hope that whoever wins has the power to do whatever they plan to do. Because It will allow them to either be successful or not successful, and then in the future, we can then vote based on the results of going that way. So if it's a case of a politician says, I want to go this direction, and the people give them a mandate to go in that direction, then I hope that they have the ability to do that, to the point where if they succeed, great, and if they fail, then we know, then we can potentially deal with that failure. But the idea of ignoring the results of an election is, it's abhorrent. The idea of we're going to do everything we can to block, every step that you're going to try to do. We're going to pull you out of restaurants and yell at you, and we're going to try to make your lives miserable because we didn't get our way. Well, that's not the way that elections in democratic countries are supposed to work. And so it's really sad when they've attacked this man, not for his ability to be a judge, but for things that have happened potentially so many years ago that nobody is able to explain that. And so there's a lot of comments by the seniors about that situation that was happening in the States. A few scriptures that come to mind. 2 Timothy 3 says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think the biggest problem I have is I grew up as a child in the 60s, and my natural inclination is to believe people, to believe that someone is actually going to lie. The idea of a bold-faced lie is hard for me to accept that people would ever be like that. And so when I see situations like have happened in the States and seeing politicians that many of them are lawyers, and you respect all that they've done to get to the place where they are, and they'll just turn around, well, because what I want requires this person to be guilty of gang activity, it's ridiculous. But they get in front of the cameras and they make it sound as if what they're saying makes perfect sense. And so the thing that I have found most eye-opening in the whole situation is that people can make a case and try to present what's evil and try to make it look like they're standing up for what's good. And the idea that Timothy is stating here is that evil people and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So wake up, Jim, because this is the way the society is. Matthew 5:43-45 says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So here we have Christ giving perhaps what the solution to this ultimately is going to be, the idea that for people to get along, to disagree with each other, we ultimately need to love each other. So even when we disagree, still have love for them. And I end off with 1 Corinthians 13. We drop down to verse 4. It talks about some characteristics of love that we can use when we're speaking to people that we care for and agree with. And hopefully we have these same qualities for people that we have disagreements with. And hopefully, not everyone is going to be won over by this, but some will be won over. Verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in lawlessness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. love never fails. So I had a great feast in Florida, and the opportunity to share lunch with a group of seniors, I found it to be one of the most educating parts of the entire feast.